Today I'll be talking about gender, and specifically I'll be talking about transgenderism and gender dysphoria. And for those of you who are unsure what I mean by those words, there's an A4 booklet, there's an A4 insert in the bulletin, and there's a couple of definitions which we can read together and unpack in a moment. But first of all, I'd like to just ask the question, why should we as Christians care about how people express their gender and experience gender? Like, what is it to us? In recent years, gender dysphoria has become a very prominent part of the national conversation. And we'll zoom in on this particular subject in part because of the radical changes that are happening in the way that our society is talking about gender, thinking about gender, and indeed expressing gender. And gender really does impact on how we see ourselves as people. It impacts on the way others see us. It impacts and has a direct bearing on the way that we live out our lives and in our relationship with other men and women. And I'd say that gender is not incidental and it's not unimportant. It's quite foundational to who we are. But crucially, we care about gender here today because Scripture guides us to understand the central importance of people being made by God with male and female genders. And Scripture exhorts and encourages us in substantial detail about how we ought to express and live out the reality of our genders in a God-honoring way. Scripture, I think, also encourages parents to be really active and deliberate in the way that they encourage and discipline and instruct and shepherd their children in many ways. But in the midst of a complex and often confusing set of social messages, I pray that those of you who are parents here, with God's help, would be able to help your children to flourish in their relationship with Him and live a rich, meaningful, and God-glorifying life that radiates gospel hope and transformation in a very confused and stressed-out, broken world. So, recognizing that we're talking about something that's really tough, would you guys pray with me and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, this is a subject that's fraught with so much difficulty and pain. But Lord, we come to you with awe and reverence. You're a great and worthy God, and you're a great and loving Father. Despite our naturally hard hearts, you've loved us and you've sent Christ to redeem and restore a broken humanity. Even though we didn't have a thought for you, you cared for us. And you called us to be your people, loved by you and changed by you. And for that, Lord, we're so thankful. Father, I pray that as we think about this topic this morning, you'd help us to really be humble and full of compassion as we consider those who suffer in a way that's really hard to comprehend for most of us. Help us, Lord, to see the relevance of the gospel and give us courage to be faithful witnesses. And in your goodness, Lord, I pray that you would allow us the privilege of seeing the transforming power of the gospel in our churches, in our workplaces, in our unis, in our schools. Lord, would you be at work in our neighborhoods and in our own families? And Lord, I pray that you help us to be agents of your vast mercy and love. So Lord, specifically, we do pray today for those people in Newcastle and around the world that are suffering under the weight of gender dysphoria. Please, Lord, would you reveal yourself to them and minister to their every need. Lord, we recognize that we too have a deep and pervasive need for your transforming grace in our own lives. So please, Lord, would you fill us with your Spirit, sanctify us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So I believe there's an outline up there. First half of this morning, just to give you a rough idea of where we're heading. First half's going to be kind of grueling, so I apologize. I'm going to attempt to describe some of the cultural shifts that are occurring in a little bit of detail. Again, I'm not going to be too graphic, but I'm going to try to be clear. And I'm going to offer some of my opinions and those that I've come across about why increasing numbers of children in our town are seeking medical interventions as a source of hope in their distress. And then in the second half of the sermon, we'll examine gender dysphoria through the lens of Scripture. I'll suggest that Christians have much in common with those who suffer from gender dysphoria, which might sound surprising to you. And I'm going to leave you with 10 challenges on how you can respond in love. It's not going to be an exhaustive treatment because it's a huge subject, but we'll get started and see how we go. So grab your bulletin inserts and read along with these definitions. They're pretty complex, so I'll read them and then I'll just unpack them a little bit. First of all, when we say the word transgender, we're talking about an umbrella term for the many ways in which people might experience and or express or live out a gender identity that does not match a person's biological sex, independent of sexual orientation. Okay, so we're talking about something that covers a wide variety of people who have feelings or thoughts or speak about or live out expressions of a gender different to their actual physical existence. So we're talking about a broad group of people that have a related struggle. It differs from the chromosomal determination of their sex at the moment of conception in the womb, and it differs from the continuing expression of the biological and physical realities of their growing and naturally developing bodies that have distinct features of male or female in every part of their body and brain. There's a feeling that all of that is wrong or not right. So transgender does not include people with intersex conditions. That is, people who are born with physical conditions that make their sexual or reproductive anatomy not clearly identifiable as male or female. So there's a range of conditions, but all of them can be referred to under the broad term intersex. And intersex is a physical and not a psychological issue. And the inclusion of intersex in that acronym, LGBTI, I is often included. It's upsetting to many people with intersex conditions because the vast majority of people born intersex will identify as male or female, and very few of them are actually transgender. And by definition, the designation of someone as transgender doesn't offer any information about a person's sexual orientation. Okay, so it's not a 1-1 correlation. Their sexual orientation may be heterosexual. However, in my local experience, those presenting as transgender have far higher rates than the population of expressing alternative sexual orientations such as homosexual, bisexual, pansexual, polysexual, asexual. I could go on. Fluctuation is expressed in sexual orientation. Fluctuation in how young people are expressing sexual orientation is quite common amongst the young transgender population that I see. And there's clearly some degree of relationship between feeling a sense of mismatch in gender and differing sexual desires. All right, but transgender doesn't necessarily connotate a different sexual orientation. So you guys keeping up okay? It's pretty heavy going. The second term today is gender dysphoria, and that's what we're mostly going to be concentrating on. Gender dysphoria, in the definition there, is the experience of distress associated with incongruence, that is a mismatch, between a person's psychological and emotional perception of gender identity and biological sex. So gender dysphoria is the state of unease or distress that comes from identifying their gender as something different to their biological and physical reality of their bodies. Gender dysphoria is present in the vast majority of young people I see who are transgender. Okay, so transgender is a broad term. Dysphoria is the unease. I think it's fair to say that our society and our media have been highly influenced by ideas which have been introduced from the ideology of homosexual and transgender activists. And gender activists suggest that complete social acceptance of transgender people will ameliorate gender dysphoria. You catch that? So if there's this group that's transgender and we are just totally cool with it, all of a sudden dysphoria will disappear. So that's the suggestion from the activists. And it's also suggested that easy access to medical and surgical treatments to bring about physical changes in those with gender dysphoria will remedy their psychological suffering and will bring happiness. Okay, so physical changes will result in happiness for those affected. And of course, time will tell whether the social campaigns and the medical interventions will improve or worsen the plight of children and adolescents who suffer gender dysphoria. But one thing is certain, we're in very, very uncharted waters. I think it's fair to say that the changes that are happening and the rate of change at which things are happening are absolutely unprecedented in history. Worrying for me, as a doctor that works a lot with children and adolescent patients, is that the most significant target group for gender activists who seek to change the way that we as a whole culture are thinking about gender has been children. Vast numbers of Australian kids are being encouraged by formal state-endorsed teaching programs to consider that gender is not binary, that is male and female, but that gender is on a spectrum, a continuum. Children are being convinced that people should not be binary, that is, they should not be male or female. And the programs are not just about a philosophical kind of reflection. Children are being encouraged to actively live these things out. So they're being actively encouraged to not just think that gender fluidity is a thing, but to be gender fluid. That is, they should be flexible and fluctuant in their own gender expression. And at the same time, Australian children are being instructed in these schools that have adopted the Safe Schools program. They've been instructed to role play alternative sexualities and being encouraged to experiment with homosexuality and bisexuality and to consider that sexual orientation also falls within a spectrum. And on top of that, there's a strong cultural message that children are being given that anyone who thinks differently is an intolerable, hateful bigot whose disagreement will cause people to suicide. So there's a very, very heavy, loaded kind of message that's being taught to a small portion of children in schools, but it's being received because of the way media works by a lot of young people. It's definitely had a huge impact on the vast majority of young people that I see. And indeed, many of the young people I know have been thoroughly swayed by this ideological push. But I think that encouraging young people to experiment in their own lives with radical notions of gender and sexuality is not without consequence. Outside of inner-city sexual health clinics, presentations for gender dysphoria were incredibly rare until recent years. And now, presentations with gender dysphoria are incredibly common. It's very personal and painful to me because I see it affecting the lives and causing great harm in the young people I work with as a GP in an adolescent mental health clinic. It's a relatively recent struggle for me. If I think back like 5 years ago, I could count on one hand the number of people I had come across, maybe one finger. I started essentially with zero expertise, and it's just been this anguished, heavy-hearted journey that I now wrestle literally on a daily basis with children who are suffering as a result of this large-scale social experiment. I presently have dozens and dozens of young patients presenting with self-diagnoses of gender dysphoria and a very strong conviction that nothing less than lifelong hormonal treatments and dramatic, painful, costly surgical procedures will bring them relief. New patients arrive to consult me multiple times a week. And to be honest with you, I didn't seek to carry this burden. I would have happily chosen to look away and let other people deal with it. But I also had an unshakable sense that God wanted me to offer nothing but the best for my patients. So for the past year, I've invested hundreds of hours trying to learn. I've been reading, been listening to conferences, visiting clinics, including some overseas, attending meetings, having detailed discussions. I've considered the gold standards that are recommended by the international transgender bodies, as well as the opinions of the most thoughtful psychiatrists I could find. Tried to find the best research, which is really tricky because the field of gender dysphoria research is just absolutely distorted by huge biases of both the people that are detractors of the change and advocates for the change. So the data is really unclear. I visited some clinics that were offering a quite thoughtful approach. I've visited some clinics that are just atrocious, nightmarish, kind of ghoulish places that are offering incredibly unprofessional care. And I've also diligently sought to hear what biblically faithful and highly thoughtful Christian leaders have offered in this area. But after a year of really wrestling deeply with it, it's still confusing and hard. And so I just want to come out and say that some of the things that I say to you today will very likely be wrong because I'm still just on the process of learning. So as you listen, be diligent and be critical and weigh up the things that you hear with what's true from Scripture. Don't trust me with that. And I honestly welcome any input that might help me improve my thinking. But it's been a devastating process, I think it's fair to say. And there have been many sleepless nights, including this past week. My fellow elder asked me to preach on gender last week. So I was possibly going to preach here the same week on it. So it's obviously quite topical. It's grievous to think about because there's lives that are really heavily impacted. So Yeah, please pray for me this morning as I share, because I'm kind of tired and weary from spending so much time thinking about it. But also, please be praying as you think of it in the future, that there would be many faithful Christian practitioners that seek to bring the hope of the gospel to bear in the lives of these guys that are really suffering, both in the weight of their feelings and in what's being commended to them. Yeah. Last year, I attended a child psychiatry meeting at the local health service, where I heard local transgendered Newcastle activists are living as the other gender, expressing alarm themselves at the widespread dramatic increase in children locally who are expressing gender dysphoria. And I feel that that's a direct consequence of what they as activists have been promoting. When I asked them what they thought could be done about the alarming rise in the number of affected children, they had no solutions which they could offer, or no solutions that they would be willing to say. But there's been a dramatic increase also in the amount of children presenting to gender clinics at pediatric hospitals. And these clinics have literally been overwhelmed by an exponential increase in the number of kids coming in feeling desperate to change genders. I hope that's clear enough up there. But I mean, I spent time in Colorado, where my family's from, and they had the same thing there. Essentially, what you'll see is they started the clinic in 2003. They had one new referral for someone with gender dysphoria. The next year, nothing. The following year, they had a second referral. The fourth year, they had no referrals. The fifth year, they had one. In 2008, they had two new young people present with gender dysphoria. 2009, 6, 7, 8. In 2012, they had a very enthusiastic doctor join their team when the older guy retired, and they jumped up to 18 under the passionate support of the team there and the social messages. You'll see in 2014, it's jumped up to 40, 2014, 104. Last year, and the year wasn't even finished when they put those stats together, there was 170 new patients that presented to the Royal Children's Hospital in Melbourne complaining of gender dysphoria. It's horrendous. Like, it's really substantial. I mean, that is a remarkable curve in any kind of epidemiological, phenomenological kind of situation. A catastrophic increase, I'd say. And we know, you guys will know, those of you that are on social media or read the newspaper, there's a dramatic change in the conversation that our society is having. These conversations are changing what's being celebrated, changing what's being encouraged. Even just the really positive portrayal of people that are suffering in this way on TV and in movies. These changes are having a dramatic impact locally on the young people in Newcastle. Now, that's a little bit of background, and whilst I am a doctor and my knowledge of medicine and mental health informs how I think about these things, I'm not speaking to you today in my role as a doctor dealing with these things. So I'm not going to be offering case studies or illustrations, because these young people are very identifiable in each story, and there's extreme sensitivity and confidentiality required to care well for this small but rapidly growing group. So instead, I'm speaking to you today primarily as just a fellow believer in a society which is radically changing. I'm speaking to you today as part of the wider body of Christ to encourage you to yourselves think about and respond thoughtfully about this into the future. I recognize that I don't know all of you guys, and there may actually be young people here or families amongst us today who are struggling with this personally. If that's you, know that we love you and we care for you, and your struggle does matter to us. We sympathize with the difficulty that you're in. I understand the severity of the stress that you might be feeling. And the pastors here care enough about your struggle that they asked me to come and speak about this topic. The church wants to respond by supporting and helping you and your family through this difficult journey. Later this morning, I do want to express to you why the gospel is good news for you in this struggle. And I want you to know, just even as we start, that you are loved by God even in the midst of this hardship. For everybody that has yet to be affected by this, I want to encourage you that even if your church is not presently impacted, there will be people in our churches in the years to come who will seek to know what it means to respond to the gospel after years of hormonal treatments and surgical procedures, when these promised solutions fail to bring the promised relief, the gospel remains unchanged. And so, church, we need to have the wisdom and the love of God to come alongside people that have been living as the opposite gender for years, perhaps decades. We will need pastoral sensitivity and compassion for those who struggle in this way. So it raises a whole bunch of questions and stuff, and we'll perhaps get to some of them at lunchtime. Now, I'd say to you, transgenderism, this strong desire to identify as a member of the opposite sex, is not new, but it is changing dramatically. According to Dr. Paul McHugh, the former chief psychiatrist at Johns Hopkins Hospital, which pioneered gender reassignment surgery in the 60s and 70s, he says that the transgendered population is made up of a number of subgroups. So one form is almost exclusively older men who were aroused by the thought of themselves as women. This is referred to in medical terms as otogynephilia. It's generally manifested as highly sexualized cross-dressing privately and then generally increasingly daring ventures into the public and possibly engaging in promiscuous nightlife or paid sex work with other men. Bruce Jenner would be the most recent high-profile example of this old and relatively rare phenomenon. Another subgroup is the current wave of young people expressing gender dysphoria. They represent something quite different to that first group. Their thoughts about gender are not generally erotically driven, but they come from feelings of psychosocial stress and conflict. So Dr. McHugh suggests two groups. The first is of young children who notice distinct sex roles in the people around them, and these young children are exploring how they may fit in and try to intimidate the opposite sex as part of normal child play. He points to evidence that without intervention of what he refers to as misguided doctors who seek to apply puberty blockers to these children, nearly 80% of these children will mature into adults without any dysphoria about their biological sex. So that's a second group. Next is young men and women around the age of puberty, and it's this time of intense self-consciousness and physical change, very stressful for most teenagers. These young people generally feel discomfort with the social demands and future expectations of their families and communities, particularly about male or female roles. They have often experienced great brokenness in the role models around them and have sometimes been the victims of outrageous and terrible abuse. Many of them fall within the autism spectrum. And for this hurting and stressed out group of teenagers, they hear the messages from highly suggestive sex education programs, from pervasive messages of activists, and very detailed and very insistent internet forums about the subject that a person's sexual nature or gender doesn't always align with biological sex. And so for many struggling teens that I care for, the message feels like a sudden epiphany. Yes, I think that's the problem. I think that is the kind of thing that explains why I feel the way that I feel. And there's a kind of clear-cut solution. If I just do these things, I'll feel okay. And for others, it's much more subtle and insidious, but that same kind of set of tensions will often drive it. So they begin to ascribe their feelings of unhappiness, distress, and anxiety to the idea that they were somehow born into the wrong body. And I don't mean to suggest that this distress is not substantial or that indeed it's actively chosen. I don't think that's the case. But there's no doubt that these adolescents are stressed and feeling that things aren't the way that they should be. But if you would, I mean, there's a broad range of ages here. Try to think back with me to the time when you were 13 or 14. You there? The way that you thought about things was wildly different then. Remember the strong convictions that you held, the emotional upheaval that you might have felt, conflicted feelings, doubts, insecurities, the changes that were happening both in your body and in the bodies around you, the changes happening in your mind. I certainly have some recollection of that. But what I know of the psychological immaturity and the neurobiology of the adolescent brain is it's still very much in development, and it definitely lacks the fully matured adult capacity to regulate impulses, to weigh risks, to organize, to think critically. And so for most of us, our adolescent brains are highly impulsive and not well positioned to make permanent decisions, such as taking hormonal treatments, which can stunt your growth, affect your bone mineral density, cause infertility, dramatically increase your rates of cancer, and affect the brain in ways that we just have no idea what will happen. The great upheaval of adolescence comes with tremendous turmoil, flux, and difficulty, and it's a very risky life stage to make such a profound, life-altering, irreversible decision about the future. This is perhaps contentious, but I'd say in many senses it could be argued that children are being used as proxies for serving adult agendas in a battle of competing value systems. It could be argued that rather than purely and solely seeking the good of young people, activists are at times, at least in part, seeking greater recognition and position in society for themselves. And in doing so, this great social experiment, where the experience of increasing numbers of children may be designed in part to primarily place adult transgenderism beyond critique or question. But I also want to be fair and recognize that based on their own experience as predominantly men who have transitioned into trans women with deep voices and facial hair follicles that remain, they do genuinely hope that the suffering and rejection that they have experienced would be avoided if children are transitioned early enough to avoid secondary sexual characteristics and if society becomes completely accepting of transgenderism. There's this utopian worldview which seems to me at odds with the way our society and our secular culture treats people who are different. I don't see it as being a realistic objective. But I hope that over time that we as the church would hear the pain and rejection that these older transgendered people have experienced and that we would respond with far greater acceptance in the wider community. I want to just mention ever so quickly a third group, which I haven't read about, but I've witnessed myself in my work as a GP. There's a rapidly increasing number of people in their mid-teens and early 20s who are seeking to construct and define themselves as countercultural people who are gender non-conforming, gender fluid, and alternate in their sexual expression and their personal gender expression. So there's this underlying assumption that gender is a feeling or a disposition which can be changed or manipulated at any time for any reason. And this suggests that to be a man or a woman is not a firm reality, but a choice, which can be subjectively determined. So in particular, I'm thinking that this group has found new means of expressing the classic teenage rebellion. Yeah, it's quite common in my experience for this group to actually wield suicidal threats as a cynical ploy. So that the threat of suicide, which has been kind of largely taught as a kind of, in honesty, the person that came up with that thing, that if you don't kind of transition these people, young people will suicide, was a very cynical tactic. The person, I mean, I read the article of the guy that came up with it. He's got, I found this idea. If we just say that children will kill themselves, then no one will be able to say anything about it, because as soon as you say something about it, they'll say, "You want children to die? Like, what's wrong with you?" Anyway, this young group of people have caught that message, and the threat of suicide has been harnessed by them as a potent means of manipulating their families to obey their day-to-day demands. And I mean, I witness that on a regular basis. This group is also deeply unhappy and desperately trying to forge their own solution. So the suicidality at times is very much real and risky, but is often also used as a tool for manipulation. So here we are in 2016. Previously, gender dysphoria was recognized as a disorder of thought, much like anorexia, and now it's celebrated as a form of authenticity and liberation. It's promoted as something good. There's a constant stream of movies and TV programs celebrating and promoting gender transitioning. Celebrities are praised and venerated for living as the opposite sex. And there's a very large and unprecedented wave of young people who are expressing a fervent and often desperate desire to live as the opposite sex. They're seeking to do this through puberty blocking, as I mentioned, living on hormones of the opposite sex, distorting their bodies with restrictive binding garments, and saving tens of thousands of dollars for surgical procedures which aim to destroy healthy tissue and mimic the body of the opposite sex. Most of these young people are placed by their psychiatrists on permanent disability support pensions with the expectation that they will never work. And my great concern is that an exponentially growing cohort of children and adolescents who would have never struggled or only struggled for a season are now presenting to clinics around the country insisting that puberty blocking, potent hormones, and radical surgery on their healthy bodies is the only means to happiness. There's a cultural campaign that's currently convincing young people to accept a lifetime of medicalization. And these medicines and surgeries are putting them on a path to a life of tragic social marginalization. Every child I know who has embarked on this path has experienced at least some degree of being ostracized by their families. They tend, almost without exception, to pull back from all of their prior friendships, and they tend to presume rejection by the wider society. And instead, they commonly either associate only with a very small number of transgender people, in what represents a quite small and dysfunctional local community, or they will be reclusive and only have online relationships. Few study, few work. For some, their only contact with the wider world is with specific outings on rare occasions to transgender nightclubs in Sydney or with commercial sex work. The suffering that these young people will face in the coming decades is hard to calculate. Now, you'll see up on this slide, excuse me for being heavy, guys, I'm just trying to give you a sort of portrayal of what we're up against, but it's pretty full on, isn't it? Pretty grievous. Studies suggest that without treatment, the dysphoria will settle in up to 88% of adolescent women with gender dysphoria and between 70 and 98% of young men with gender dysphoria. So that's not an insignificant rate of resolution. But in contrast to those levels of resolution, children who are started on puberty blockers, which is being commended as something that's totally reversible and just allows people the chance to choose, they suggest it's completely reversible, which also isn't quite true. But what happens is children who are started on puberty blockers don't mature with their peers. Okay, so while everybody else is developing secondary sexual characteristics and growing and maturing and having the brain development that's related, those on puberty blockers approach adulthood in the body of children. It has a massive social impact. And so it's very little surprise then that the studies show that once started on puberty blocking treatments, that same group that would otherwise have had a fairly significant chunk that resolve, 100% of them end up on cross-sex hormones. Furthermore, numerous clinics like John Hopkins that I mentioned before stopped performing gender reassignment surgery because they found that patient outcomes were not any better even after such traumatic treatments. So, you know, decades of hormones, gender reassignment surgery, the full process of medico-surgical transition, which was intended to bring relief, made no difference. Suicide rates remain 19 times that of the wider population. It's hardly an effective medical treatment. It's tragic. I can tell you that a torrent of young people are presenting to GPs around the Hunter, and worryingly for me, in the next couple of months, a streamlined group of practitioners is planning to make it effortless to undergo this life-changing set of medical interventions. So there's a group of healthcare workers who are thoroughly persuaded by the ideology that physical change will in fact bring happiness, despite the evidence. And among this group, some are living as people of the opposite sex, as transgendered people, and others simply want to transition as many children as possible, as early as possible. In many of these self-identified expert gender clinics around the country, outrageously inadequate assessments abound and psychosocial dynamics are underplayed. Mental illnesses that exist and other conditions such as autism are conspicuously ignored. But I mean, for the average GP, a young person comes in with this and they get a bit overwhelmed, so they just refer them to whoever has their hand up and says, I'll look after these kids. Yeah, but, you know, those guys end up being quite decidedly swayed specialists who profit from contentious and highly unethical treatments. We've all been alarmed by the intentional aspiration of Safe Schools, the Safe Schools program, to indoctrinate Australian children that gender is fluid and on a spectrum. But even outside these formalised campaigns, which have tended to capture our attention, I've met many young people whose journey with gender dysphoria came about not because of a systematic campaign, but because their friends sat them down and insisted that they were the wrong gender and should pursue a transgendered life. I mean, it sounds bizarre, right? But numerous people that I know who have never thought about their gender came to see me after being coerced by their friends into believing that they were misgendered at birth. Tell you what, let's stand up, because it's been heavy, hey? This is not fun to talk about, and I'm sure it's not fun to listen to. So stretch, just pause for a minute, have a breath. Let's even just pray. Yeah, it's grievous stuff, and I think it's right for us to lament and just kind of feel hard about it. You guys pray with me, we'll just pause and we'll... I promise it's going to get a little bit more hopeful. Yeah. Well, Heavenly Father, it's so difficult to be living in our time and experiencing these things that are happening. And Lord, our heart breaks for these children that are being swept up into such a complicated world of medicine and surgery. Lord, we cry for the brokenness of our society, the brokenness of families, and the messages that children are being intentionally given. So, Lord, we seek your help, both in the way that we think about this, and Lord, we pray that the hope of the gospel would come to be relevant in the lives of many, many, many young people that otherwise would face increasing hopelessness. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys. Yeah, when you finish stretching, feel free to sit. Everybody doing okay? If you need to, like, duck out or get a drink, whatever, do please. How can we as Christians begin to make sense of this whole phenomenon? Like, it's so outside our normal kind of day-to-day existence, right? I want to put it to you that Christianity itself offers total transformation. It offers new hope of a new life, right? That's the message of Christianity. In a world broken by the effects of the fall and marred by sin, we ourselves as believers cry out to God for help. Change us. Change our world. Redeem us. Remake us. Yeah? Brothers and sisters, can you recognize that there is also a deeply felt yearning for transformation as the driving force for transgenderism? Yeah? Can we consider that at the root of the transgendered person's cry is a similar desire to be changed? There's an unshakable feeling that something is not right, that all is not well, that this is not the way things are meant to be. It's a cry for change, for hope, for transformation, for conversion, for salvation from their plight. It's a desire to transform from what is undesirable to what is desirable. So ultimately, it's crazy to say it, but together with the gender activists, we Christians share a similar desire to see these young people transformed. But we have radically different ideas about what change looks like and how real change can happen. So I think, I mean, this is true for me. I had to kind of separate out my feelings of just outrage and anger about what's being done to young people around the country from the young people that were sitting next to me at the desk. And so if I can encourage you to yourselves, just see if you can divide your mind a little bit so that on one hand, while you're thinking about the big societal level stuff, which is really oppressive and kind of wearisome and difficult, I want you to be able to think with just a clear-minded sort of simplicity and compassion for the people that are struggling, the individuals who are struggling in this way. I want to make sure that we as Christians are responding with nothing but compassion and care for each person that struggles in this way. So if anger or despair at societal changes is causing us to treat people without love and tenderness, we've failed as ambassadors of Christ. So I had to catch myself separating those out early because I was meeting young people that were victims of this and kind of feeling upset at the big issue to the detriment of how I cared for them. And God convicted me of that quite early on. I think it's fair to say that without Christ to change a person, change becomes a do-it-yourself, self-identity-making project. It's a purely physical attempt at transformation, a secular attempt at conversion, if you like. The idea of gender transitioning seeks change without Christ. And so people look to others who can change what they themselves cannot change. A young transgendered person with gender dysphoria can't just morph into a person of the opposite sex. They need a whole team of people to help them do this gender transition. So troubled people go to doctors who are quite literally at the fringes of medicine to change them. It is based on a lie that the only transformation you need to be happy is a physical one. And so these young people willingly and desperately submit themselves to huge, complex, expensive medical, surgical, and social measures, all out of a desire to be transformed. The underlying premise is this: if you undergo these physical steps, then and only then will you be happy. And I fear that for all of the young people who pursue this, they will in the coming decades realize that this was a false promise, of a false hope that falls short and leaves them scarred, broken, ostracized, and marginalized. And so I was writing this, the question that came to my mind is, will the doctors that offer this salvific type of change, while financially profiting from their surgical procedures and these decades of appointments for hormonal prescriptions, will these doctors sit with them in the ruins of their broken promises? I'd like to get theological and bring scripture to bear on this tragic tangle, but let me just recount the core kind of ideas that are at the center of transgenderism so that we just know what scripture is speaking to. The ideology suggests that your physical identity and your psychological identity are different, that your body might be lying to you about who you really are, and that society is actually to blame for oppressive gender roles. Society comes in for a heavy critique by the transgender activists. Transgenderism suggests that there are no fixed genders or gender roles, that everything is fluid and shifting, that there is actually no design or intent for your body, that you are to make your own reality, and that all you need for happiness is physical change. But scripture speaks clearly and profoundly about identity, about gender identity specifically, and about gender roles, and it locates the source of brokenness in the fall and the source of hope in Christ. So manhood and womanhood are not accidental or incidental. I mean, contrary to what society... I don't think manhood and womanhood are based on social reactions to Julia Gillard or Beyonce or Hugh Jackman or Jared Haynes. I don't think it's as simple as that. True manhood and womanhood are not just social constructs. They are grounded in creation. I'm going to just do a very quick walk through Genesis with you, but consider at the pinnacle of creation, God with his infinite intelligence and infinite creative purpose made us man and woman. Having made the heavens and the earth, the light and the dark, the water and the plants, all the celestial bodies, all the living creatures, we come to Genesis 1:26. I'm reading from the ESV, so I've got it up there. Sorry, I gather you guys are reading the NIV. But Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Continues in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then in verse 31, God reflects back on everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. Do you catch that? In our maleness and femaleness, we are the image of the triune God. In the way that he's uniquely made us, we communicate and reflect God's divine attributes. We are the crowning glory of all creation and bear the image of mighty God. And that is a really, really profound thing. I know we're used to it because we read it often, but it's got gravity. And then for the first time in all of creation, God finds something that is not good. The man is not complete. Verse 18 says, then God... The Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. And having named all the creatures in verse 20, God says, but for Adam there was no, scripture says, But for Adam, there was not a helper found fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into woman and brought her to the man. And then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." God had perfect design and intent in the way that he made us. And we had perfect union and perfectly complemented each other, having been made for each other by God himself. Before the fall, the companionship of man and woman was full of delight and joy. Nakedness was innocent and without shame. It's just hard to imagine from where we sit. But we all know that Genesis 3 then details the fall, where man fails to lead as he was directed. Satan questions the goodness of God's created order, and brokenness enters the world with guilt and shame and hiding and sin, which we all know so well. The perfect, harmonious, God-ordained gender roles of creation were distorted by our self-will. Without the fall, we wouldn't have had a need for a series on sexual ethics, right? There's so many different ways that sexuality breaks down. For example, marital expressions of gender roles are distorted. So instead of leading and guarding and caring for his wife, a man has a distorted desire to rule over her. Instead of supporting and encouraging her husband, the wife has a sinful desire to oppose, to criticize, and to assert leadership over him. And whilst the ideology of transgender activists blames society for gender dysphoria, we as Christians place the root of blame at the fall. Gender dysphoria and all of the hardships remain because of the ongoing presence of sin in the world following Adam. The heart of sin is that mankind seeks to exert self-rule and has done so ever since that time. Our thoughts and our desires are distorted by sin. And as a result, families are dysfunctional. Marriages are broken or not even there in the first place. Men are aloof. They're passive. They're abusive. Women are critical, domineering, or undermining of their husbands. And so children look at their broken families, or a steady string of men coming through the house, a broken society marred by hypersexuality, distorted gender roles, and wicked pressures. And I think, everything is wrong. I can't do this. And promoted by a society which rejects God, they begin to question even the goodness of God and how he has created them. They begin to doubt the basic foundations of life and relationships and even their own bodies. And I think it's a tremendously ironic thing, the suggestion of LGBT activists that the bodies of young people are wrong and lying. The bodies of young people might just be one of the few things that are still right and truthful. Sin still brings sickness and disease and mental illness and stuff. But young people's bodies, and indeed all of our bodies, are made in the image of God with dignity, with worth, and with purpose and divine intent. Psalm 139, which you all know, captures this beautifully. "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it well. My frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." So rather than minimizing gender differences, embarrassment at our body, or shame over sex, our divinely ordained genders should be the source of awe and wonder and thankfulness to a God who loved us and gave them to us for our good. Rather than minimizing the significance of the body, we are to see God's purpose and intent in creating us exactly as he has, in all of our fullness, body, mind, gifts, and character. And rather than pursuing the body as an object of obsession or worship, or indeed the object and source of our happiness, our bodies should point us to to a loving creator who made us. Gender activism is quite schizophrenic in some ways because it suggests on one hand that our bodies are meaningless and tell us nothing, but on the other hand, our bodies are held out as the only thing that could possibly make us happy. Gender activism suggests that you can do whatever you want without limit or without boundary, that there are no meaningful distinctions. I'm going to turn quickly to Romans 1:24. This way of thinking, this tendency to want to tear down the boundaries set by God, is described vividly here. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts for men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. What is at the heart of the impulse that feeds our current society-wide trend against biological sex? It's rebellion against God. As a society, we scrub out gender roles. We do whatever we want sexually. And finally, we begin to deconstruct even the basic foundations of human sexual makeup. Gender activism actively questions the very significance and design plan for manhood and womanhood. And the result will be a widespread, lifelong, personal suffering in an increasing number of people. Gender fluidity, or shifting between genders, gender bending, and transgenderism were warned against by God very early on. God created clear differences between men and women and intended them to be well-maintained distinctions which are encouraged throughout Scripture and its instruction to men and women. We've got here Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garments, nor a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Men are not to dress in order to be feminine, nor women to dress in order to appear masculine, because God has intentionally made us the way we are, and in our uniqueness we model his image. And Jesus also reminds us in Matthew 19:4, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? Our bodies and the essential parts of our manhood and womanhood, including our gender roles, are all part of God's kindness to us. When we neglect these things or push against them, we lose the beauty and the benefit which God has designed for us. So let me be clear, though. In no ways does this mean that all men need to be bearded, muscly, truck-driving fishermen. Nor is it a demand that all women should have a certain physique or perfect makeup and manicured nails or a love of shopping or a vast army of shoes. It's quite possible to be a godly man or woman without conforming to social stereotypes and expectations. That's not what we're talking about. But the Bible does ask things of men and women, and it also allows great freedom of individuality and expression. So one thing that our society has been unreasonable in demanding for some time, and this is painful, and I'm sure most of you will remember this from your childhood. Society has unreasonably demanded that softly spoken, sensitive men must recognize and confess that they're actually homosexual. Yeah, if you're slightly effeminate or kind of camp, yeah, you must be gay, and everyone snickers about you, and if you're in the schoolyard, everyone says, come on, own up to it, you know, you're gay. But increasingly now, and this will be a surprise probably to most of you, young people that seem to be gender non-conforming, that is, they don't fit into society's rigid and quite ridiculous expectations, these young guys are being pressured to accept and confess a transgender identity. And I spoke of those people earlier. This is not how things were meant to be. It's certainly not the biblical vision for healthy manhood and womanhood. So guys, on the back of your handouts, I've got 10 challenges to the church that I want to leave you with. And then I will close with a few exhortations to those who are here or listening online and they themselves are struggling with gender dysphoria or helping family members with that. I can't take credit for these. I adapted them from a talk at a conference called Loving Our Transgender Neighbor. I think they should help you in being helpful people who meet struggling people and care about the pain that they're experiencing. Just as we're walking through them quickly, can I get you to just think about which ones of these things are you particularly not good at? Yeah, which ones of these things is God convicting you? I need to be better at this. You know, when I think about the idea of meeting someone that struggles with this, because I suspect probably most of you haven't at this point in time, what am I going to need to work on between now and then so I can just be salt and light? So, point one, be a real friend. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times and a brother is born for adversity. So even in the presence of substantial disagreements, I want to encourage you to be a good friend, a proper friend whose friendship is not conditional on change. Okay, that's a really important thing, no matter what. Number two, listen properly. Don't listen just to respond. Really care about the person. God will actually use their story to help you grow and to remind you of the common struggles you share of imperfect people. It's certainly true for me in the many stories that I've heard. Allow them to be heard as you listen well. Number three, have compassion. Don't treat your friend like an issue. Love them with the love that you yourself have experienced in Christ. Show them respect, kindness. They're in an agonizing position. I mean, we've heard about the torturous kind of situation that they're in. They feel marginalized by their friends and their family, and they will likely fear harsh rejection from Christians because they've heard constant caricatures of us as disgraceful, hateful people. Imagine how agonizing it must feel. And recognize that we too experience the groaning of a world that's waiting for the redemption of Christ. And so compassion should just be oozing from our pores. Listen to Colossians 3:12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. Number four, share the gospel. Yeah, seems like the last thing you'd be inclined to do when you meet someone with such a controversial sort of thing. But the gospel is good news in a broken, desperate world. So lovingly, thoughtfully share the gospel of true transformation. I'd put it to you, if you don't endeavor to share the gospel, you're not a true friend. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 20 reminds us that we are ambassadors for Christ. We are messengers of reconciliation. And we implore our friends on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Number five, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to be candid and open about differences. We don't be mean. We don't have disdain. We're not proud. We don't be a jerk. But with love and candor, we can winsomely express what is true and what is right. And at times, this is going to bring confrontation. I think it's fair to expect that it's not always going to be well received. But Proverbs 24:27 reminds us, in its wisdom, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. So don't gloss over truth that matters. That's just superficial flattery. It's not real. Don't be afraid of communicating what's hard, but be prayerful and care enough to lovingly and kindly say what is important. You guys doing okay? I know this is a pretty epic sermon. Number six out of 10, fight bullying and injustice. Stand up against abuse and genuine hatred towards transgendered people. Stand up with the oppressed, even if it costs you social capital from professing Christians or the wider community. The marginalized group in Newcastle is a small number of really hurting people. I can only imagine if it's a tiny fraction of you guys intentionally went out to sort of befriend and hear people's stories, that they would jump at the chance, and that transgender community in Newcastle could be dramatically transformed by a group even a fraction of this size investing in their lives when they haven't had love and care. Number seven, remain alongside people with gender identity conflicts. Even if they never come to faith, be a genuine friend. If they come to faith in repentance and follow Christ, accept them as full members of the body of Christ. Yeah, you catch that? They might have kind of strange facial hair and breasts, yeah, or any number of variations, honestly. But we are all baptized into one spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We're all given the one spirit to drink. So don't, if someone comes to faith, we accept them wholeheartedly, no matter their appearance. Number eight, far more importance. than our identities as male and female is the identity that we all have in Christ. The gender and sexuality activists want a person to believe that that feelings about gender or sexual orientation are the most defining things about a person. As Christians, we just say that's categorically not true. Before anything else, we belong to Christ. My identity in Christ is more defining of who I am than my manhood, my sexuality, my role as a husband, as a doctor, as a church elder. Because I am Christ, Christ is central to my identity. Christ defines me. Help your transgendered friends to find their identity in Christ. It's far more important than feelings about gender or sexuality. Christ is the basis of everything that's good in life. Second last point, do all that you can to strengthen and uphold your transgendered friends. Some will experience complete freedom and others will experience ongoing struggles. But we need to walk alongside and encourage them in the faith. Help your transgendered friends to walk in what might be a very difficult life of obedience. Like each of us, God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And part of God's provision is their friendship with you. In our battle to resist the devil and fight sin, all of us need grace and support of fellow Christians. Hebrews 3:13 encourages us this way. But exhort and encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And finally, the last point, pray, pray, pray. The devil wishes to kill and steal and destroy. Pray that Jesus would have his way. Remember his prayer for Peter? Behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed that your faith may not fail. Love people that struggle with gender dysphoria and pray for them. If you're listening online or you're here with us today and someone in your family or you yourself are struggling with the way that you feel about your body and about the way society perceives you, and it mightn't just be gender dysphoria, yeah, it might be all sorts of ways that we get stressed about our body and the way we are perceived by society, please know that God loves you. Please know that God knows your struggles through and through, every one of your thoughts, every one of your doubts and your fears and your insecurities and your distress. He has measured every tear, and he cares for you. None of your pain is wasted by God, and God desires for you to run to him in your distress for comfort and healing. And please know that we, as Christians, we love you, and we care for you, and we want to be helpful friends to help you on this difficult road. If you're tempted to think that there has been some big mistake, that you're in the wrong body, or your body is lying to you, please know that God has not made a mistake with you. He's made you exactly as he intended to. Your body was made by God for your benefit, for your good. And like each of us, God asks you, even if it's hard, to honor him with your body and with your heart and with your mind. God made everything about you exactly as it is, on purpose, and he wants you to flourish. So finally, I just want to close with a reminder that only God can truly transform us. What God promises is nothing short of total transformation. Now, if you're suffering and having a hard time, I have very little doubt that the distress you're feeling is real. But I want to tell you that a cure will never be found in changing the body of a person with gender dysphoria. My medical peers who offer to change you will take your money and will give you false hope and false promises that they cannot deliver, despite massive cost and many decades of invasive treatment. Medicine can offer small physiological changes and superficial surgical procedures, but medicine does not offer true transformation. But the change promised by God is all-encompassing. This is not just physical modification. Every part of you is involved, and the change offered by God is complete. If you seek God's help, he will begin a radical process of change, and he promises that what he begins, he will bring to completion on the day of Christ. It's a great assurance from God. We know that God is the only one who can bring about true and lasting change. He's the only one that can bring peace, eternal hope, and enduring comfort in a world that so desperately needs it. So for you guys here, for people listening online, if you long to be changed and if you feel that everything is not as it should be, if you long to be made different, you're not alone. Every Christian here shares your conviction that everything is not okay. We desperately desire for God to continually transform us and to transform our relationships and transform our world. If you desire to be transformed, you're in the right place. Transformation is at the heart of the gospel. So as people who love you and care for you, we want you in your distress to join us in calling out to Christ. Let Christ be the agent of change in your life. And let's finish in prayer that we would all be changed and made perfect by Christ. Thanks for bearing with me, guys. I know it's been a big one today. Lord, we thank you that you are a sovereign, loving, good God who made us, who knows us, and who cares for us. Lord, as we consider what's happening in our society, Lord, we plead for mercy and help. We pray for good leaders, good clinicians, good professionals, good counselors. Lord, we pray that the church would rise up and challenge itself not to be a place that's reactive and fearful, furthering hurt upon hurt. But Lord, would your church, which is beautiful to you, and your own people, Lord, I pray that you would help us as your people, adopted by you and accepted by you, despite our deficiencies and our sin. Lord, I pray that we would be a place that's just thoroughly welcoming, that these challenges we've spoken of today, that we would take them to heart. And Lord, we would be the place that people suffering from gender dysphoria know that they can go if they want to receive real hope. Lord, I pray that the gospel would outshine the false promises of endocrinologists and plastic surgeons and people who peddle false hope. And Lord, I pray for each of us here. You just encourage us with the people that are around us, Lord, whether it's gender dysphoria or various other things. Lord, I pray that you would convict us of the power of the gospel to change the lives around us and our own lives. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be prideful when we think about people that are suffering in ways that are strange and confusing to us. But Lord, I pray that we would have hearts of compassion and tremendous confidence about you. Lord, I pray that your light would radiate from us and that you would use us as instruments to bring healing in a broken world. In Jesus' name, amen.